people may rejoice in you. Show us your steadfast love, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. Let us go to prayer. Well, dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we are grateful to be here. And Lord, much like the psalmist taught us in Scripture today, Lord, we do pray that you restore, you renew your people. And Lord, may your salvation come to not only this church, but to the community and the state and worldwide. Lord, may your gospel continue to be proclaimed. Lord, as we study what revival is, the true marks of a revival, Lord, may you humble us first. May we come in that type of attitude. Lord, come in and wanting to learn and understand the significance of revival and the need for it in our churches today. And Lord, may you also, we pray for those who are in need. Lord, we think of many of the who are sick among us. Lord, we just lift them up to you as well. Lord, those who are suffering through cancer and suffering. Lord, we do pray for the restoration of their lives, that you would heal them, Lord. But we know that this isn't always in your will. And so, Lord, we do ask as a body that we continue to uphold, support, and love them in all the needs. And, Lord, there are other needs out there as well. Lord, we think of those who are going through various different things in their lives. Lord, may you, through the power of your Holy Spirit, continue to support them, love them, encourage them as well. Now, Father, we just lift up this time of teaching, of preaching, of worshiping your holy name. May it be pleasing to you. We ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so today we're going to be deviating. Our class in the back there has been going through, we believe, we've been going through our articles of faith of the church. I decided to deviate since we're joint this morning. I want to talk about the true marks of revival. This sort of seems to be a hot topic item out there. If anybody has watched or seen on social media, or, you know, even secular media seems to be picking up on this whole Asbury revival. This isn't going to be necessarily on the Asbury revival per se, but what is revival? What are some of the marks? And what we can do about it as a church here as well. A Wall Street Journal article read in 1947, I quote, "What America needs more than a railway extension, western irrigation, a low tariff, a bigger cotton crop, and a larger wheat crop is a revival of religion." 1947 in the Wall Street Journal. There are so many problems in our nation today that our country needs to be. I think we recognize that it needs to be reformed, fixed, abolish certain things. But our greatest need still remains that we need renewal inside of our churches. Much has been said, like I mentioned today, about the Asbury revival. I've talked at length over the course of the last several weeks to individuals in this own church, outside this church, saved, unsaved, about this topic. Hey, Will, what are you thinking about the Asbury revival? You know, that's what I've heard quite often. And since this is this topic is at the forefront of a lot of people's mind, I just sort of wanted to address this, not so much about the Asbury revival, but what are some of the tools we as a church can be giving to you as a body here and looking at the distinguishing marks of a revival and, you know, what our body can proceed forward from this. I think we also recognize that the church is in need. And when I say universal church here, I mean worldwide church, not just our body here. You know, I'm not here to condemn, hey, we're so bad, you know, we need this, that, and the other to happen here at Bible Chapel. I'm talking about the universal church. There's a much need for a realignment in many ways. This is no different than any type of relationship, right? Those who have been married for a period of time recognize, hey, there's times where there's some drift. You don't feel as close to your spouse as maybe you did a time before. I used to be an avionics mechanic in the Air Force, and there was a system that was a guidance system that wasn't reliant on GPS. Imagine that, right? before satellites, they have this system. However, this system, it was called the INS, Inertial Navigation System, used gyros and was pretty cool how this thing worked and operated. It could sense movement and how fast you're going just off these gyros and compute it through the computer there. But it would drift over a period of time, which isn't a big deal if you're just flying around, you know, locally, you know, and at the end of the day, if this thing had some errors in it, you might be, you know, maybe a 10, 20, maybe 100 feet off course. Well, that's easy correction, right? You can see, hey, there's the runway over there. It's, you know, 10 feet off of where it says I should be here. Not a big deal. However, it's a big deal the further away you get out and that larger that drift is, right? So if this airplane was flying from, let's say, when I was in Cheyenne going to Hawaii, and, you know, that 100 feet turns into 100, 200, 300 miles away, that could be life-threatening at that point if you're that far off and you're out of fuel and stuff like that. So we'd have to go in every time and realign this INS system to make sure all these errors were fixed and accounted for, make sure that it was indeed accurate so we wouldn't have, you know, some big transport plane winding up in the Pacific Ocean somewhere. So much like that, there is a need, there's a continuing need, and we see this sort of in a biblical way in the Old and New Testament, of a need for a realignment from time to time. And we've seen this through, at various times in history, through revival. Today, the universal church is in serious need of revival. It has drifted away from the original source, who is Christ. And it looks more like the church of Laodicea, about to be spit out of the mouth of God, rather than one of the faithful churches mentioned in the book of Revelation. That is my biggest concern of the universal church at large here. All right, so today we'll be going over three main points. Three main points I want to emphasize is, what is revival? There seems to be a controversy over what is this term. Is it a biblical term? What are the marks of revival and preparing for revival? So, what is revival? Three main points here, or three different views on revival here. We find neither this in Hebrew or Greek. So the first place we want to go to is Scripture. Where is revival? Is revival in Scripture? There is no Greek, there is no Hebrew word for revival. You won't find it there. So a very simplistic viewpoint could be, hey, it's not in the Bible, therefore it's not biblical, right? However, as I was discussing with my son going to a Bible conference last weekend, we were sort of talking about Asbury and revival, not so much about Asbury itself, but what is revival? And so I was having him look at various different scriptures as we were driving along. Hey, look up the word revive, look up restore, renew, these things. These are biblical terms in there, and there is this idea of revival there. Though the word isn't explicitly laid out in Scripture, there is this idea throughout periods of time in history in Old Testament Israel there, New Testament, this period, or this idea of revival, needing for that. So what does it mean? Here's some of the three views when it comes to revival. One being Pentecost, once and for all view. This is the state that the concept of revival is not biblical. That prayers, prophecies, and petitions were fulfilled at Pentecost. There's no need for revival because we have the Holy Spirit. He indwells in us. No need for something new. He's already here with us. This is fairly common amongst our continental Reformed type of people with this idea of no need for revival. Here's something from Frederick Bruner. He says, the baptism of the Spirit belongs exclusively to Pentecost, and there can be no replicas of Pentecost, no little Pentecost. So he's equating revival with Pentecost in his definition here, a new type of Pentecost. So there's an emphasis on this view of finality of Pentecost, that prayer for an extra work of the Holy Spirit is unnecessary. That's the first view. Second view is revival conditional upon our own obedience. So the presence or absence of revival is conditional upon the church's obedience and behavior as Christians. And there is an idea that we can sort of conjure up revival because of our obedience. Things that we do that will sort of, you know, maybe force God's hand into a revival. There's also a belief that the revival can be secured through intense, prayerful, evangelistic efforts. More things that we do. One of the biggest advocates of this view is Charles Finney, the second great awakening here. I quote Charles Finney. It says, "Almost all the religion in the world has been produced by revivals. God has found it necessary to take advantage of the excitability there is in mankind to produce powerful excitements among them before he can lead them to obey." Charles Finney. So we have to be obedient, therefore. And we can sort of, we can create, Charles Finney would advocate something called the anxious bench, where you'd come forward to the altar there, and people would be visibly shaking, you know, waiting for this message. And he would continue to propagate emotionalism into his preaching there until these people just couldn't handle it anymore. He was a master at manipulation as far as the emotional experience goes. And we're not here to say that emotionalism in revival is necessarily bad, but it's is sort of inducing or trying to create this sense here. There's an emphasis on this view of human responsibility. Revival equals obedience. No revival means disobedience. It's either a feast or famine type of viewpoint when it comes to revival, which is a pretty sad state of affairs, because I'd say most of church history, we could look through there, most of it hasn't been touched by revival. So most of it's been in disobedience, right? If we took this viewpoint. The viewpoint I will take, I would argue for, is the historic view of revival. We agree with this viewpoint that the Spirit of God was given once and for all for the church. We agree with that. However, the difference is, though the Spirit was permanently given, he is not given permanently in the same measure or degree as witnessed at Pentecost. And I think we can realize that. There is different times, periods in history. We look at, you know, the New Testament. We'll talk a little bit about Pentecost, the day of Pentecost there. That we see, you know, various times in history where God seems to be moving more so than on other times of history. All right, so our definition I'm going to run with, if I can get this, comes from Brian Edwards. And I thought this was really helpful on what the definition of revival is. A true Holy Spirit revival is a remarkable increase in the spiritual life of a larger number of God's people, accompanied by an awesome awareness of the presence of God, intensity of prayer and praise, a deep conviction of sin with a passionate longing for holiness, and unusual effectiveness in evangelism, leading to the salvation of many believers. Pretty long definition there, but there's many elements we're going to talk about, true marks of a revival that we'll see inside of this definition. So from this historic view, it has an understanding that there is an exceptional time in history when God gives an abundance of his Holy Spirit to mankind. There's witnesses to revivals who speak out about something given which was not there before, this sweetness, this closeness to God. You'll often hear as you read through the different revivals throughout history. It's pretty interesting. I read through quite a bit of different material, different revivals throughout history as I was studying for this week. There was always that sense. There's a closeness to God, a closeness to other people, a sweetness, and a real sense of God's presence there with them. This view, the historic view of revival, neither underrates revival, such as the first view there, a once and for all day of Pentecost, nor does it overrate them that, hey, we have to be obedient to sort of usher in a revival. So since there have been abuses, this is always the case with revivals and concerns. There's been abuses throughout history during revivals. We'll see this in every one of them. We'll see different situations, the first, second Great Awakening. I already mentioned Charles Finney there. You know, there's a lot to critique when it comes to the Second Great Awakening and Charles Finney. Even in the first, some people are very uncomfortable with some of the things that were happening in the first, in the real time there in the 18th century. But that doesn't mean that these are false revivals as well, just because there might be some questions, some concerns there. A true revival has, though, distinguishable marks that identify as a genuine movement of God. So we are going to examine the marks of a true revival. Marks of a true revival. I have 5 points under marks of a true revival here. The preeminence of preaching, fervent prayer, conviction of sin and repentance, conversions and effects of revival are noticeable. Those being the marks of a revival. And I'm sure we could maybe come up with a few more here or there as far as marks. These are the ones I want to highlight today. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this, a revival is not the church deciding to do something and doing it. It is something that is done to the church, something that happens to the church. This is going against sort of the second view of obedience. So we must be obedient for it to happen. First thing before I dive in here, we must recognize that God is sovereign and revivals start in places that he chooses. As I went into the second Great Awakening, I was refreshing on it, and I had forgotten one of the starting launching points for the second Great Awakening was in Kentucky, out near Bowling Green, middle of nowhere, Kentucky, of this Scottish-Irish immigrant pastor out there. So sometimes it starts in places we wouldn't like, hey, that'd be a great place, right? If a revival started, you know, at John MacArthur's church, wouldn't that be awesome, right? A lot of times God doesn't work that way, though. So that's interesting. He uses what? The weak. Those who have no notoriety. Those who are not famous. He uses vessels, just earthly human vessels. The ordinary, often, he uses to do extraordinary works. So God is sovereign. He chooses a place. And we have to recognize also it will be messy. We're human beings. I was talking to my daughter about the canon of Scripture and, you know, the debate that goes around that. And I was telling her, I go, I'm actually thankful that it wasn't just like, hey, some pope up there said, hey, this is Scripture. This is what's going to be in the Bible. And this is sometimes the claims that Catholics will make, you know. The different councils there actually made the canon of the Bible and left some in and some out. I go, I'm sort of glad it was sort of a messy process. It wasn't clear-cut all the time as far as the canonization of the Bible. It shows that God works through us as messy people in many ways. We look at various characters throughout the Bible. Right? David wasn't a perfect human being, right? Moses wasn't perfect. He uses vessels such as us who are messy, who are messed up. And to recognize this, even in elements of revival, I think sometimes those who want to critique, especially the Asbury revival right now, want this sort of neat and clean and perfect type of revival. I would praise God if that happened, but we also know that that's not the case for humanity often. So God is sovereign. He starts it where he chooses. That's nothing that we can do. We can't force God to do this. There is still, though, in spite of all this, we know, recognize God's sovereign, there is an element of responsibility on our part. God isn't going to awaken the church if we're a prayerless church. We'll talk about prayer. Where he's not going to awaken a church who doesn't care about the things of God. He's not going to bless those things. Revivals also, as we look, can be local, they can be regional, they can be national, and they could be worldwide. So to have sort of identify, well, that, you know, that was just sort of over there in the middle of nowhere, Kentucky, and it didn't affect anywhere else, that doesn't necessarily mean that's not a revival. All right, first, what's my next one here? Let me go back here. All right, preeminence of preaching, one of the distinguishing marks of revival. The very first New Testament great revival is found in the second chapter of Acts there. If we all remember Peter there at the day of Pentecost, we see a conversion of the 3,000 souls. This went from a church of 120 to 3,000, just like that. So imagine, you know, the blessings of God coming down, and it multiplies. Who's my mathematician here? What was that, 3,000? A little less than 3,000%, am I right? Bryce, what do you say? You don't know? Pretty big number, right? So imagine, hey, here at Bible Chapel, you know, around 100 or so. So imagine, you know, this Sunday we have 3,000 people walk into our building here. Like, it would be sort of, be praise God, but it'd be sort of a problem, right? Might have the fire department out there like, no, you can't do this, right? And we're going to have all sorts of issues, so good issues to have. So Peter, and we have a snippet of Peter's preaching there of the conversion of 3,000 souls in Acts chapter 2. We could sort of diagnose that quite a bit and just sort of play off that. I just want to sort of touch on some of these other historic revivals as well. Some would argue that historic revivals started with the preaching of the word, such as in the Reformation and Puritan eras. These were long sustained eras of great preachers. We often think of, like, hey, Calvin is a systematic theologian, you know, Luther led the Reformation. But these men of God were first and foremost preachers of the word. And they had a long-lasting and sustainable and transformed lives and nations through the power of preaching of these men. During the first Great Awakening, so fast forward here, a few hundred more years past the Reformation, we have George Whitefield. And one of the books I brought today for a resource, and anybody wants to read about George Whitefield, is called Thundering the Word, right here, George Whitefield, talking about his preaching ability during the first Great Awakening. George Whitefield started in the U.S. here in Oak Groves in Chester County, Pennsylvania, and to more than 10,000 people, open air. This was a controversy too. Hey, Whitefield's preaching now, you know, he's not inside a church building. You know, there's some pretty, you know, uptight pastors during this period of time. Like, this can't be of God, you know. We can't have Whitefield outside of a church building. He's preaching to 10,000 people when he starts out here, which was more the entire population of the county itself. So you got people coming in from everywhere to hear George Whitefield preach. Benjamin Franklin admired George Whitefield. He would actually print George Whitefield's sermons, even though there's debate if whether Benjamin Franklin ever was saved, but he did recognize there was something unique about George Whitefield. He noted, Benjamin Franklin, that 30,000 people came to hear the booming voice of George Whitefield in Philadelphia. 30,000, open air, and people, however they're doing that in the middle of Philadelphia, are able to hear George Whitefield's voice. That's amazing. That's incredible. Moving forward, the same First Great Awakening on July 8th, 1741, Jonathan Edwards preached Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Now, we think of this sermon like, hey, this must have been a powerful sermon, right? Jonathan Edwards just really gave it to him and really laid into him. Actually, if we read through history, Jonathan Edwards was this monotone, sort of boring guy to actually listen to. So if we could read this sermon and just sort of monotone through it, this is probably the type or the feel of the sermon we got from Jonathan Edwards. So, you know, he wasn't using pitch up and down. He wasn't forceful or anything like that. Just a sort of a boring guy, how we would maybe consider him. But after he preached this sermon on July 8th, and I believe this was the second time he preached, the first time showed no effect. Like, oh, okay. He preached it another time, and I believe he was at another church guest speaking the first time around, came back to his own congregation, preached it here on July 8th, 1741. The congregation was so overwhelmed when he preached this sermon that they shrieked and cried out during the sermon. So let's fast forward today. Let's say Pastor Kevin's here just preaching his normal sermon day, week in, week out. And we have somebody shrieking and yelling out in the middle of the sermon. That might disturb us a little bit, right? I think we would agree. Like, whoa, whoa, whoa. This is a, you know, we're a respectable church here, right? And, you know, Jonathan Edwards sort of struggled with this. Like, what is going on? He actually sort of weighed out a little bit the period of time during the sermon to let things sort of calm down because this thing just started to continue to rise up inside the congregation. So revival isn't devoid of emotions either. But it also shows that there is sort of, God was using these men throughout periods of time of history through the power of the word, the preaching of the word. This was essential. And it wasn't just, the charisma or how great a delivery that these people were giving these sermons. It was the content of these sermons as well. There's a great distinction as we look through many of these revivals. There's a distinction between law and gospel. They're not conflating these two things. They're laying down the law, such as hands in the sinners in the hands of the angry God here. You know, they're laying down the law, but they're not just leaving the people right there like, hey, what are we to do? That's where the gospel comes in. So we see this distinction here when they're preaching these great, powerful messages. The gospel is made clear, and the power of the Holy Spirit is evident throughout these revivals. Second one, fervent prayer. Talking about the second great awakening here, James McGreedy. I think that's how you would pronounce it. Middle of nowhere, Kentucky. Here's what he said that started in the second great awakening. He said, we bind ourselves to observe the third Saturday of each month for 1 year as a day of fasting and prayer for the conversion of sinners in Logan County and throughout the world. We also engage to spend 1/2 hour every Saturday evening beginning at the setting of the sun and 1/2 hour every Sabbath morning from the rising of the sun pleading with God to revive his work. Fervent prayer ushered in the second great awakening. There was a sense that this has to be done. Something needs to change inside the church. God will not usher in revival without prayer. Now, it isn't we're changing God's mind through prayer. It's more of him changing us. If they're giving up, you know, their Saturday evenings and their Sunday mornings coming in early to the church, there's a cost that comes to this as well, to revival. And many people, the reason that we don't see revival often is we're not willing to pay the cost. And a lot of times that comes with additional time in prayer, seeking out God earnestly for the nations, for the conversion of sinners, for a renewal inside of our own church. So fervent prayer, always a mark of revival. Let's go back. All right. Conviction of sin and repentance. Look at our Old Testament example of repentance in Nineveh. Jonah 3, verses 4 through 10 says, Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself in sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way, and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger, so that we may not perish. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. So we see a period or a conviction of sin and repentance throughout all revivals there. And not only do we see conviction of sin and repentance, we also see confession of sins of the sins of the day and age that we live in. For example, the Great Welsh Revival at the beginning of the 20th century, drunkenness was a big deal, very, very big, and there was, in mass, people who were confessing sin of being drunk. So the sin of the day and age. I would expect, If revival was to kick off during our day and age, we would see, you know, confession of certain hot topic items we see, such as, you know, biblical sexuality. What is a man? What is a woman? You know, confession of homosexuality. We'd see some of these things. We would also see confession of sin of, we're an American church. We have grown too reliant often on our things, materialism, right? So I would expect to see some of these sins that are prevalent in each generation. You know, each generation has their own sins, their own problems, right? We often hear the term, hey, boomer, right? We think of, you know, the boomers or whatever, or I'm a Gen Xer. I don't know what to think about my generation. We're sort of the forgotten ones, right? So each generation has their whole list and set of various sins often. So I would imagine that we'd see confession of these prominent sins as well as a mark. Salvation. Or conversion, I think I have up there. Another distinguishing mark. It is not the historical norm that God chooses to save people en masse. We think of Peter, 3,000 conversions. That's something we don't see every day. You know, if this would have continued at this rate, you know, the whole world would have been saved, you know, thousands of years ago or better, right? But God doesn't always use these remarkable times to save en masse people. Many come to Christ, during times of true revival, many come to Christ more so than he did in times past. Reverend William Cooper of Boston noted, first great awakening here, noted that more souls came to Christ in 1 week in 1740 then he witnessed his entire ministry of 24 years. 1 week, then 24 years of ministry. Now, was Reverend William Cooper of Boston, was he unfaithful? Was he just not very good and just decided, hey, flip the switch there. This 1 week, he's just on fire and, you know, everything's clicking, you know. The delivery was great, you know, he had his suit on perfectly, you know, everything was just flowing great, and he saw more salvation than he did his whole ministry. I would argue no, this is sort of an extraordinary time that God chose to use William Cooper here in Boston. During the First Great Awakening, here's some statistics for us. The 13 colonies, so this is prior to even we as a nation, the First Great Awakening, 13 colonies numbered around 900,000 thereabouts, I hear around a million. An estimated some 300,000 of those 900,000 came to faith during the First Great Awakening. That's a considerable amount of population that was converted during this period of time. The colonies before our founding as a nation, because of the First Great Awakening, were overwhelmingly evangelical Christians. And this sort of plays out in American history later on as well. In 1767, let's move on over to Britain here, the association meeting of the Calvinistic Methodist. Calvinistic Methodist? There is such a thing? Somebody help me out here. I didn't know there was such a thing. Calvinistic Methodist at Bala in Northern Wales had 200 members. By 1814, there were 15,000 to 20,000. 15,000 to 20,000 members. From 200 to that number is incredible. Those coming to Christ were not just saying the sinner's prayer. They weren't, you know, singing "Just as I Am" as they walked down the aisle. These were true converts. I'm going to use the Welsh revival here coming up about this. There was evidence of radical transformation in these people's lives, which turn changed everything around them. So not only is God, through the power of the Holy Spirit, sending revival to the land here, it's transforming that person, that individual's life, it's transforming the church, it's transforming the community, in some ways, nations, as we've already identified with America here. So conversion, the effects of the revival are noticeable. mentioned the Welsh Revival of 1904 through 05, had an estimated number of 100,000 converts in 1 year. 100,000 in a small, sort of on the western side of the British Isle there. After 10 years, here's a noticeable effect of the revival. After 10 years post-revival, 82.5% were still in the church after conversion. 82.5. This number right here would make Billy Graham blush. Billy Graham is often said, we think of him as a great evangelist of the 20th century there. He would often know, you know, some of his concern. A lot of these people weren't true converts. He continued to do what he did. However, you know, if he could just reach, you know, a small percentage, maybe less than 5%, maybe less than 2%, he was quite happy. 82.5%, we see a true movement of God, a sustainable, noticeable effect inside these churches. And this just wasn't inside the churches either. During this time of revival, the police were left with virtually nothing to do, and the courts were empty. Saloons and bars were shut down for lack of business. Public drunkenness was almost non-existent. Old debts, many long forgotten, were paid off in full. Traveling theatrical agencies canceled their arrangements. We don't have a place. They're off at church doing something. You know, we have no business here. As everyone was in the church, profanity disappeared. Wow. I have never heard so much profane talk in my life than I do in this current generation. It is everywhere. It was said that the horses everywhere were in complete confusion because there was no longer profanity, which was the language that these horses understood. That is interesting, right? They had become accustomed to responding to their master's profane shouts and kickings and cursings, virtually all of which had disappeared. At one rugby match, a pastor said he heard only one man curse, who went and immediately repented there in the stands. Can you imagine that, going down to a Bengals game, Reds game, you hear some, you know, choice words, and you know, whoa, you know, please forgive me, Father. That'd be amazing, right? However, it continues of the effect of the Welsh Revival here. Of the 40,000 present here at the game, 10,000 began to sing hymns. So that's 1 in 4 was singing hymns during the game. Relationships were healed and marriages were restored. The tradition of singing hymns prior to a game continues to this day in Wales. Interesting. I've seen this in some of the other British Commonwealths as well. I think Fiji does it as well. They sing hymns prior to starting the game. It's absolutely fantastic. It dwells up something when you watch before they play a rugby or soccer match and they're singing these great hymns. They're very heartfelt. I encourage you to look it up. All right, so these are some of the effects of revival, or some of the marks of revival here. We have preeminence of preaching, fervent prayer, convictions of sin and repentance, conversions, and effects of revival are noticeable. All right, so let me go. All right, so what are we to do about it here at Bible Chapel? Preparing the way. All right, so if we are truly going to seek revival, then we cannot expect it to be whipped up by our own emotions, techniques, manipulations of man, nor can we force God's hand upon this land by our pietism and obedience to him. We must first recognize that God is sovereign and that the winds blow where it wishes and you hear it sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit, John 3:8 here. So for especially our Reformed community, those of that tradition who would love to critique modern revivalism, I would maybe say, hey, take note. God chooses where he goes. It's not of our own choice. A renewed affection and zeal for holiness of God is a path forward here. So preparing our hearts for revival. Preceding the First Great Awakening, Reverend John Sikkum wrote in 1744, I quote here, "The first visible alteration among my people for the better was sometime in the month of September in the year of 1739, when several began to grow more thoughtful and serious, and somewhat reformed, more constant and diligent in attending the public worship, more attentive in hearing the word preached, more careful to sanctify the Sabbath. Not long after this came four young men to me under considerable awakenings and concern about their spiritual state. In the December following, these same persons were taken into church fellowship who had been of too loose of a life and conversation in times past, which put many upon further in thoughtfulness. From this time, the concern began to increase, and there was a scarce sacrament passed without some additions to the church from that to the present time. The 12 is the greatest number that had been received at once." So a renewed interest, new passion for the things of God here we see in Sikkum's church, a concern about their spiritual state. We, as a church, are we interested in the things of God? Are we interested? At the end of the sermon, are we thinking about, you know, the meal that's coming up? I'm hungry, right? Well, I'm ready, go eat. Yeah, Patrick, I see the hand, that's right. I got an amen already. Are we concerned about the things of God? When pastor is preaching and we hear the gospel message, is our mind racing off to the next thing about the ball game? Or are we focusing in on Christ? Are we thinking about the things of God? Are we interested about them? Are we, though, maybe distracted in our minds when we hear a sermon or a reading of the word or prayer or singing? Would we rather be somewhere else doing what we want to do than spend time with God and His saints? Do we find other things to do on the Lord's Day? Or are we passionate about worshiping the one and true living God when we meet? I've brought forth some examples here of past revivals. There's a passion about the Lord's Day here, meeting with the brethren in fellowship. We also must be careful not to quench the Spirit. But we also likewise must be Bereans and test all things. There is goofiness. I've been a part of the charismatic movement for a large part of my life. I've seen it all. I've seen everything from the laughing revival. I've been there live in person. If anybody knows anything about Rodney Howard Brown, been there, done that. I've been to Toronto, the Toronto Blessing up there. I've seen women up on stage faking giving birth to the Spirit. Incredible, right? There is goofiness and things that dishonor God. There are things like that. We are to be Bereans and to critique and judge these things that are not of God. But often I think we want to, like I mentioned before, we want it to be streamlined, we want it to be perfect, and then, hey, maybe it is truly a revival. So we don't want to quench the Spirit, but we must test and judge all things as well. And we also want to give the benefit of the doubt. We don't want to be too hasty. This has been something I've learned just in about everything is, I'll wait and see. When we're talking about Asbury, I don't have to make a judgment. If it's truly a thing of God, it's going to have distinguishable marks here, and it's going to have a lasting effect, if that's regional or worldwide. What I do see from that revival is a interest in the things of God. You got people coming from all over the world. So that is interesting. This comes from Tom Wells. He actually wrote in a journal. It was called Reformation and Revival. He consistently wrote in this that I found. I think many of us know Tom Wells. It says, "The presence of abuse does not prove that revival is not of God." Thank you, Tom Wells. "These things in themselves do not prove the absence of the Spirit of God. They do, however, alert us in two things." And he goes on to some of these things. So it does not mean necessarily that these are not of God. Another thing we must do as a body, we must be saturated in prayer. that prepares our heart for revival. A prayerless church is a dead church. A prayerless church is a dead church. And I am no better than the rest of us, right? There's times where I feel conviction, I need to be praying more. But what happens if revival happens? Are we willing to pay that cost? Spend that extra time in prayer? Be on our knees? We also, in a certain sense, need to be satisfied with what God's already given us to. Right? We don't necessarily, back when I was charismatic, I was always looking for the big high, the next fix, the great, you know, next great awakening. I was always running from here to there, trying to find this spiritual high. And then after you get that spiritual high for a very short period of time, it's a spiritual low immediately falling. Like, where is all, you know, where's God? Why am I not having these experiences anymore? So we need to be satisfied with what God has given us. Many of the ordinary means of grace. I would argue, this might be my controversial statement of the day. I like to do controversial statements. I would argue that the Reformed are sort of similar as far as these spiritual highs. They're called conferences. So that's, we like to run to our various conferences, right? That's my controversial statement. We're not much different. All right, being satisfied with the ordinary means of grace. Are you satisfied or are you looking for these spiritual highs? The hearing of the word, the reading of the word, the singing of praises to God, participating in the ordinances, prayer, and sweet fellowship with the saints. I will conclude with this statement from Ian Murray, and I'll offer a couple of resources before I let you out. Ian Murray says, "The idea that there can be no real improvement or advancement without revival is quite the opposite of the teaching of Christ, where he would have us understand that as in nature, the law of slow and gradual growth is the norm in his kingdom." So let's be satisfied with what he has given us, but also recognize that we do need renewal. We do need revival in this land. So I state this, Lord, may you bring revival to us, your church, our state, our nation, and to the world. Amen. Now, a few resources. On the back there, by Kara, for anyone who is interested, I gave a 2-page references of things you can look up, you can read if you are really interested in the subject. Some of it's historical. Some of it is about how to prepare for revival. I already mentioned George Whitefield here, First Great Awakening. I found this very helpful. I ended with Ian Murray, Pentecost Today, excellent book, critique on revival. He also sort of has a follow-up book. This is much more historical than his first one here. So his first one being A Biblical Understanding for Revival. I took note of quite a bit of stuff in there. This being a little bit more historical view from Ian Murray, Revival and Revivalism, making that distinguishing mark, which I mentioned, you know, trying to go conjure up things of God. Oh, this one is free today. This was actually back on Pastor's Table here. Come and grab this. Excellent read. We talk about, you know, renewing our own spirit, our own lives. This one I read in seminary, A Quest for Godliness, The Puritan Vision of the Christian Life. Excellent resource here. This is also was back on Pastor's Table there. I'll put them on the back. Those are a couple of good things. I mentioned revival and revivalism. Interestingly enough, last one I have for you. Revival, the Work of God. This is a DVD set here. People such as Joel Beakey, Sinclair Ferguson, Steve Lawson. These are folks we generally trust right here. About revival, the Work of God. This was put out last year, interesting enough. So that's if anybody would like to borrow or go through that, I would love to do that as well. With that, we are out of time. You are dismissed. Let's go worship the King.